This is such an appropriate text for us to be in as our hearts begin to prepare for Easter. In fact, every Sunday really is Resurrection Sunday. It's why we're here. And this is a text. Lloyd-Jones called it conceivably the most moving passage in all of the Scripture. And when he said that, he said, I know I'm in danger because I've said this many times, and I can appreciate that every text you come to seems to be your favorite. But this is one of those texts that is such a powerful and wonderful expression of the Christian gospel. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Paul is going to move in this text to the height of God's grace, the pinnacle of God's grace. But before he takes us there, he shows us the depths of our own condition. I like the analogy in our own context, our own country, of a peak like Mount Whitney, the highest peak in the continental United States, 14,495 feet. The height, the pinnacle of grace is going to be shown to us. But before he does, he takes us to Death Valley. He takes us to the depth of our own condition, to the depths of where our sin and our nature have left us without Christ. This is a text that we've studied before together. In fact, we studied it on Reformation Sunday, just the end of last year. And so I wanted to kind of start over with it in my own study, and I was grateful that the main point is still the main point. There's not going to be anything revolutionary there, but I do want to linger a bit longer over some of the aspects of this text and reflect on the power of what's put before us in this summary, really, of the gospel by Paul to the church of Ephesus. And so here are the outline that will kind of guide us this week and possibly into next week. First, he describes who we were. That's verses 1 to 3. He begins with our condition prior to Christ. It's a universal condition. It's the condition of every Jew, every Gentile, every person that's ever walked without Christ. If you're saved today, this is who you were prior to Christ, who we were. That's our past. And secondly, we'll look at what God has done. What God has done. And then finally, who we are now. Who we've been created in Christ to be and how he expects us to function. And if I can just make a passing note on personal evangelism, sharing your faith, sharing the gospel with someone is an intimidating reality. And it's more intimidating when we don't have some sort of a roadmap. And I just would offer Ephesians 2 to you as a helpful guide if you're ever struggling with how to share the gospel with someone. How do you share your faith? You start with who you were before you met Jesus. Then you move to what God did for you in Christ, and then move to who you are now and the benefits you have because of what God has done for you in Christ. Where you were, what God did, and where you are now. And you kind of, it's just a way of guiding your testimony, and I think you'll find that an incredibly helpful path to move into an explanation of the gospel. And so that'll guide us. You know, chapter 2 comes in a context. It comes at the end of chapter 1, where Paul has prayed this prayer that John's already referenced for us this morning in his prayer for us. He has prayed that we might know the immeasurable greatness of God's power. That very power that raised Christ from the dead. He's jealous for the church of Ephesus. He's jealous for us to know that power, to experientially know the power of God and the power of grace that has been shown toward us in Christ. And in chapter 2, he wants us to explore the greatness of that grace. But before he does, he moves to the depths of our despair. John Stott said it this way. He said, "You can never fully appreciate the salvation that God has provided until you see the hopeless condition out of which you have been saved." And Paul creates a dim, dismal picture for us at the beginning of Ephesians 2, but it's an important one. And I would propose to you that one of the reasons the gospel has lost so much power in the last 100 years of American Christianity is because we've moved away from the need for the gospel. The discussion of self and the emphasis on my ability to find the answers within and find the answers in myself and help myself and conquer everything by myself and everybody is basically good. By the time I get done believing what the world feeds me in regard to self, I don't need a savior. I don't need help. I don't need someone to rescue me. I don't need someone to save me. That's not the condition of my soul, but Scripture teaches otherwise. And until we understand the depths of where we were, we'll never understand the height of what is offered to us in Christ. And so that's where he starts, who we were. He describes it in 3 different ways. First, he says you were dead. You were dead. You were dead in sin. And you, that's in the emphatic position. Paul forces his audience to make it personal. You, like, no, this isn't others. This isn't those people out there. And you, so feel the weight of that. That this isn't a message for some, this is for me this morning. This is for you this morning, Paul says. Don't put this off on somebody else. This is you I'm talking about. You were dead. Now, let me ask what seems like an obvious question, but what is dead? What is dead? Well, it's not alive, right? It's breathless. It's without life. You think, wait a second, I was alive without Christ. You're right, and he's going to get to that. There is a kind of a life without Christ. But Paul says, you were dead. So what's he talking about? He's talking about our spiritual condition. And it's the best way Paul knows. It's the best word that is available to him in the Greek language, in the English language, to describe the state of a person without Christ. This is the human condition without Christ. We're dead. We're not really sick, okay? We're dead. There's a difference. We're not even just terminally ill. We're dead. No life, no hope, no breath. So often, the way that the non-believer is described, even by believers, is that they're headed in the wrong direction. And I'm going to come along with the good news that they need to change the course of their path and start moving in the right direction. They're not headed in the wrong direction, moving, full of life, and they need to be they're dead. We were dead. Now, why use such a description? Because there's no other way for Paul to so succinctly show the powerlessness of our condition before God without Christ. There's a debate that is as old as Scripture itself in regard to God's sovereign work in salvation. Well, what does God do and what do I do and how much does God do and how much do I do? And let me just tell you, wherever you land in the discussion and whatever camp you want to put yourself in or whatever label you want to put over your head, do justice to texts like this. You have to explain texts like this, that we were dead. That's total and absolute futility. Hopelessness, helplessness, inability, powerless, dead. Why? He says we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. Our death is because of sin. We are by nature sinners. That's Romans 5. He argues, look, this isn't you're condemned, you're dead because you sinned. You're born dead. That's the analogy. And it's supposed to be shocking when we think of it that way. We're born because we're born in Adam, we're born in sin. And you say, well, I don't buy that. And he says, okay. He doesn't say okay because he says you got to buy that. But we'll say, for sake of argument, okay. You're going to say, I wasn't born in sin. But what does Romans 3 tell us? That all have sinned. So even if you argue I wasn't born in sin, you still have the problem of sin. And the wages of sin is death, always death. Death, death, death. We're dead. We're dead because of sin. The 21st century suffers from what I've called in other contexts and other times the Princess Bride syndrome. We're just all mostly dead. And just with the right formula and the right pill, maybe we can bring people back to life. Paul says that's not the case. He says, brothers and sisters, I want you to know the immeasurable greatness of the power of God that's at work within you, that power that raised Christ from the dead. I want you to know the work that Christ is doing in you. I want you to know Christ. I want you to know the one who has been set up above all things. And that starts with you understanding emphatically you started out dead because of sins, because of transgressions. Now, you think, okay, that seems like it's about as bad as it gets, but he says, I'm going to pile on a little bit. There's more. Not only were we dead, but we were slaves. See, the response might be, wait a second. You're saying I was dead, but I'm alive. And physically, I was alive before I knew Christ. That's right. He's speaking of spiritual death. And we do, in fact, have a kind of a life, a physical life prior to Christ. He says, let me describe that life for you. And he uses another powerful image to describe the life that we had in the flesh as a life of slavery. First, he says, you were slaves to the world. You walked in these sins. You followed the course of this world. You lived according to the dictates of the age. You lived in response to the world's view of life, of God, of stuff. You were slaves to the world's culture. You adopt groupthink mentality. You're politically correct. Whatever's trendy, whatever's popular, that's what I'll embrace. That's where you were. And we hold it up as wisdom. We hold it up as virtue. But it's just the thinking of the world. There's so many examples of this in our culture. Pastor Greg sent me an article yesterday that I was reading that reminded me of this and the way that people think and that the gender debate right now. It's hard for me to imagine a more ridiculous discussion than whether or not a guy is a guy and a girl is a girl. I mean, truly. And yet, the people holding it up are the philosophical, educational elite, right? That's who's holding this up as the prized, noble, intelligent position. And I just keep thinking of the emperor has no clothes. And you've probably had this experience, right, where guys, you've been in a bathroom and a dad, he's got the kids alone and he's bringing his daughter into the men's bathroom. Or vice versa, maybe a mom, you've had to take your young son into a women's bathroom in public. And I just remember this statement, you know, this dad, this poor dad, he's bringing his little bitty girl into the men's bathroom, which is, you just don't ever want to do that if you can avoid it. But he's doing it. And another little boy in there said, but dad, she's a girl. And I thought, yeah, right? Right? Four-year-olds recognize it, and yet what's being held up as the elite, intelligent, philosophical position of the day is, I don't know if guys are guys and girls are girls. He says that's who you were. It's described elsewhere theologically as being tossed to and fro, back and forth, from one belief to another, one trend to another. I was thinking of this in regards to fashion. And how, especially when you're younger, you want to be dressed right. It's a bummer when you're 13 to show up at a place and be the one person that's just not dressed right, quote unquote, right? And so you're conscious of trends and what people wear. I remember when I was in fifth and sixth grade, like the only shoes that we could afford were Chuck Taylor Converse. Now kids now, they're like, well, those are cool. Well, at the time, you couldn't get them at the athletic store. The only place that sold Chuck Taylor Converse was the hardware store. They were in the back. They were in dusty old boxes. They were $7 a pair, and that was it. And so I was the only kid that had them. My dad's like, they were good enough for me, you know? And then finally, I remember in junior high, I worked all summer, and my goal was like, before my ninth grade year, I'm getting a pair of Nikes. Man, I want Nike Jordans. I want the shoe, right? Lo and behold, the year before, the team that won the CIF championship, they all won it wearing Converse. So I show up to school in my Nike Jordans, and turns out Converse are cool all of a sudden. I say that as an example that it's exhausting. It's exhausting to keep up with those kinds of trends. The world is constantly moving. It's not just in fashion, but in everything. In everything. I think finally what happens, you get to a certain age, and you're like, I'm just not going to care anymore, right? Like, whatever I'm wearing today, that's it. That's my style the rest of my life. They'll bury me in it. And if you ever encounter a hip old man, it's only because he's worn the same thing for 40 years, and it just happens to be in right now. That's the way that works, right? And he's saying, but you, listen, remember this, Paul says. Before Christ, that was your thinking. Every thought the world had, every new trend, every new process, every new position, every new theological viewpoint, you're tossed back and forth by the ways of the world. The world set your agenda. But not only were you enslaved to the world, look at what he says next. You were enslaved to the devil. You followed the prince of the power of the air. The prince and the power of the air. This is another title for Satan. The description here that Paul uses emphasizes the nature of the enemy. He's unseen. He's unseen to the human eye, and it describes the broad scope of his influence. He is the prince of the world. He is the spirit that's at work in the world. He's the spirit and the power behind these trends, these movements, these philosophies at work against God. And as futile as his efforts ultimately will prove, and we know that ultimately he will fail. In the meantime, he has a significant impact. He's behind the moral decay of the world. He's behind the ways of the world. And Paul says, if you're not in Christ, then you follow your father, the devil. You belong to Satan. We don't like those kinds of black and white statements. We might like a middle ground somewhere. He says there is no middle ground. You're either in Christ or you're of the devil. Those are the options. And when you weren't in Christ, this is who you were. You followed the prince and the power of the air. And if you're going to have answered for you and your soul the prayer of the end of Ephesians 1, you need to understand the depths of your depravity that's described in Ephesians 2. You were enslaved to the world. You were enslaved to the devil. And then thirdly, you were enslaved to self. Among whom, verse 3, we all once lived in the world under the rule of Satan, the prince and power of the air, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. The two great external forces of the world and Satan have a pretty strong ally that works internally in us, and that is the flesh. Our flesh is controlled by a heart without Christ that's geared towards sin, a heart that's geared towards serving self, a heart that's about the promotion of self and not about others. And Paul, even in his language, noticeably shifts to the plural. We all once lived. See, Paul knows, even as a devout Pharisee, that he didn't escape this reality. That as one who served God in religious institutions, as one who stood as the paramount of virtue among his people, as one who stood as an example to his people of what it means to follow after God and led them in it, he says, I, even in that time, would count myself among you, even among the Gentiles, as one who is following the passions of self, indulgences of my own mind and desires of the body. He says, you're going to understand God's grace. You're going to understand the immeasurable power that's at work within you. Then you have to understand, first of all, from whence you came. You were dead and you were slaves. And he's not done. He says in the second half of verse 3, you were condemned. You were condemned. Or doomed. The alliteration helps me that I was dead, disobedient, and doomed, to remember the sequence of the passage. This speaks to the horrible reality of the ultimate result of sin. This is the natural consequence of sin. The wages of sin is what? Is death. It's to stand under the condemnation of God. And our state of spiritual death will lead us to an eternal death because we are without Christ. That's what God's character and God's justice demands. See, the only proper response from God to the reality of our sinful nature is total destruction. Without Christ, our minds, our wills, our hearts are evil continually and stand in opposition to God and His Word and His will and His purposes and His commands. And He says, as a result, you are children of wrath. Children of wrath. That is, you belong to wrath. You're sons and daughters of wrath. That's the human condition apart from Christ, that we deserve nothing but the wrath of God. We earn nothing but the wrath of God. And as we'll see as the text moves on, the wrath of God is not contrary to the mercy and love of God. He is a holy God, and He does not and He cannot stand idly by while people violate His character and His will, while people ignore the reality of Him as Creator, as people lie to themselves in regard to who they are and where they've been. Sin must and sin does get punished. I think oftentimes when we present the gospel, we make the mistake of presenting the gospel in such a way that it makes it sound like, look, you're a sinner, but your sin can go unpunished if you'll accept Christ. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that all sin must be punished. All sin. Every sin that's ever been committed, even by a believer, every sin of my past must be punished. It must be. And so it's not that God looks down in His mercy and says, look, I know you're a sinner, but I'm so full of love and so full of mercy and so full of grace that I won't punish your sin. Instead, what does He do? What does He do? Where are those sins laid? They're laid on Christ. Christ bore our sins on a tree. He bore our sins on the cross. And so the gospel is not that your sin goes unpunished, but that somebody else steps in and takes the wrath of God for you. Because God is just and God is holy, and He can't look at the sinfulness of our condition and just say, well, I'll just pass it over. He pours out His wrath instead upon His Son Jesus for the sake of our sins. Peter O'Brien, one commentator in the Ephesians, he said this: it is only the person who understands the greatness of this wrath who will be mastered by the greatness of God's mercy. See, until we understand the depths from which we've come, we'll not understand the heights to which we've been taken. We must be mastered first by that depravity, and then we can see the glory of the grace. And the lie that the world and Satan tells your flesh, and your flesh happily believes, is that you're fine. That you can find the answer in yourself. Just think of the size of a self-help section of a bookstore. How massive it is. How huge the field is of offerings in this world for how to help yourself. I think when we think of Satan functioning in the world and we think of how Satan wants our depravity to manifest itself, we think Satan wants us to act as evil as we can all the time. And certainly he is evil, and there's probably a measure of truth to that, but it seems to me that there's no more effective demonstration of depravity than self-righteousness. Don't you think? The most effective way to diminish the need for Christ is not actually really depraved behavior, but depravity in the form of self-righteousness. The religion of the Pharisees. That's who Christ had his harshest words for, wasn't it? It was the churchgoers of his day. He was so gracious to those outside of the religious establishment. He brought them in. He ate with them. He shared himself with them. But to the religious establishment, those that had bought into self-righteousness, those who had put themselves up as the paramount of the paragon of holiness, he would say, "You're whitewashed tombs. You're a brood of vipers." So Paul describes who we were without Christ. Who this morning, if you do not have Christ, that's who you are. And it's a horrible picture. And frankly, it's a hard picture to preach, and it's a hard picture to hear. If you come this morning, and I know it'd be the overwhelming minority in this room, but you come this morning, I don't know, you're in town visiting mom and she wanted to go to church, or you come this morning to be with your spouse, or you come this morning out of curiosity, or you're a friend visiting, and you don't have Christ. It doesn't excite me to paint that picture for you, but it's an accurate picture. It's the one that the Scripture puts forth of the condition of our soul. But there's hope. And the hope is introduced in verse 4 with two of the greatest words found in all of Scripture. But God. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, in a sense, the opening two words of verse 4 contain the whole gospel. He preached two sermons on those two words, actually. But God, for those that think we move slow sometimes. John Stott said, these two monosyllables set against the desperate condition of fallen mankind, the gracious initiative and sovereign action of God. We are the objects of his wrath, but God, out of the great love with which he loved us, had mercy upon us. We were dead, and dead men do not rise, but God made us alive with Christ. We were slaves in a situation of dishonor and powerlessness, but God has raised us with Christ and set us at his own right hand in a position of honor and power. Thus, God has taken action to reverse our condition in sin. It is essential to hold both parts of this contrast together, namely that we are by nature and what we are by grace, the human condition and the divine compassion, God's wrath and God's love. Christians are sometimes criticized for being morbidly preoccupied with their sin and guilt. The criticism is not fair when we are facing the facts about ourselves, for it is never unhealthy to look reality in the face, but only when we fail to go on to glory in God's mercy and grace. We don't want to sugarcoat the reality of sin, but we don't want to stop there, is Stott's point. We don't want to mire in it. We don't want to dwell on it. We want to look at it. We want to see the reality of who we are without Christ. But we must go on to see the glory of what God has done. The first verse, verse 1, begins emphatically, "and you." And now verse 4 begins emphatically, "but God." Our help comes through a decisive intervention by God. Was it Ben Franklin who said the Lord helps those, or God helps those who helps themselves? In regard to salvation, though maybe that's true in some contexts, in regard to salvation, Paul says, God helps those who could not help themselves. that God is the only source of help. I've been thinking this week, I think of this text virtually every time it rains in Southern California, to look up and see the mountains and be reminded of Psalm 121, right? I lift my eyes up to the mountains. From whence comes my help? My help comes from you, maker of heaven and earth. My help comes from God. Contrary to virtually every philosophy that's out there right now in the world, contrary to virtually every movie that's released, where help comes from within, the message is that the best, you're just going to be the best you that you can be. Say, well, if you start with, I'm a corpse, and someone tells you, be the best corpse you can be, that's a little hopeless. We were dead, we were enslaved, we were condemned. He could not paint a more dismal and hopeless picture, but we're not without hope. Why? Because of God. Sin is a tyrant that rules our hearts, and we can't escape its influence, but God. Flesh enslaves us to our own passions, and we cannot escape them, but God. Our existence without Christ makes us fit only for divine wrath, but God, Paul says. We don't have the desire, we don't have the inclination or the ability to do anything about our condition, but God. God breaks in and God intervenes and God's grace explodes into the darkness of our existence with unassailable light, unconquerable light, but God. I would strongly encourage you to reflect on that this week, to pause and to really ponder, to think of your own testimony and to preach and remind yourself of the gospel in that context. This is who I was. This is the way that sinfulness manifests itself. This is the course that I was on. This is where I was headed. And then recount that moment in your life when God stepped in. When he pronounced, but I have an answer. I have an alternative. I offer hope. And what is God's grand motivation for moving into action? What could possibly move the heart of God towards sinners such as Paul's described in the first three verses? Why would a holy God, when confronted with the stench of our sin and rebellion against him, intervene? Why would he do it? Why would God save us? What motivates him? Well, they're neat people. I really like them. He tells us in verse 4, look at the text, God, why? Being rich in mercy because, here's the why, because of the great love with which he loved us. You know the repetition there? It's just beautiful. The repetition of the text, because of the love with which he loved us. He loved us with love. He mercied us with love. God chose, according to the counsel of his own will, chapter 1, in eternity past, chapter 1, to fix his affection on us. To make us, even, he'll say, while we were still in sin, to make us the objects of his great affection. Best I can tell, this phrase is, its origins are in the Deep South in the late 1800s. The phrase born again was not the phrase they used to describe someone who had come to know Jesus. The phrase that they would use, and about 15 years ago, there was a Christian band that made a song by this title. The phrase they would use when they came to know Jesus was, I've been seized by the power of the great affection. I really like that. I've been seized by the power of the great affection. That God's love has broken into my life and has seized my heart. While we were helpless, while we were hopeless, while we were unlovely, God loved us. Do you see that? Verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses. We can't miss that. We hadn't done anything to move toward him. We weren't partially awake. We weren't looking for him. We weren't searching for him. We weren't moving toward him. We were dead. We were dead in our sin. And when we were dead, while we were dead, that's when God intervened and stepped in with his mercy, with his love, and with his grace. We're saved from sin by love and saved by mercy because he is rich in mercy. His mercy is abounding. It is poured out on us without measure. I loved those lines that we sang this morning in that song, grace abounding, grace unmeasured, vast and free. He says it in verse 5, he'll repeat it in verse 8, it is by grace you have been saved. We didn't merit it, and isn't it seem unnecessary to even say that? Why? Because you can't merit anything if you're dead. If we take for real the description he gives us of our condition without Christ, we're not going to walk away with, well, look what me and God did to save me. We're not going to walk away with that. We're going to walk away with what God did to save me. Why? Because he's merciful and he's loving and he's gracious. Who we were. I'm debating how far to go. If I get into the next section, we're going to. So, who we were. We were dead without Christ. We were enslaved. We were condemned. And we have to know this to have the prayer of Ephesians 1 answered for us. To know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. See, you'll never know the power that Paul wants you to know and experience in your life until you understand chapters 2, 1 to 3. You'll never know the power that it took to save you if you thought you got halfway there yourself. You'll never understand the immeasurable grace that's shown to us in Christ if you have some sense that it's me and God. But when you see the depths of from whence we have come in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, then you start understanding. The eyes of your heart are enlightened, and you see the hope to which you've been called, and you see the riches of the glorious inheritance of the saints, and you see the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us. Now you see it. And the reason he makes the analogy that the power that's at work within us is the power that raised Christ from the dead is because that's exactly what he does to us spiritually. We were dead and Christ raised us. God raised us in Christ and then seated us with him. That's who we were. But what has God done? Because he was merciful, because he was loving, and because he was full of grace, even when we were dead in our sins, he made us alive. He made us alive and he raised us up. And he made promises to us by his grace. Last week we were looking at the subject of missions. And Pastor Dave in the Sunday school time walked through the thousands of groups of people that are on this planet who have not been reached with the good news of Jesus Christ. I got to tell you, humanly speaking, for a group of a few hundred people to sit and talk about reaching thousands of groups on the other side of the world, in cultures we don't understand, speaking languages we don't speak, and yet talking about reaching them with the good news of Jesus Christ on the surface sounds, one, maybe a little nuts and certainly a bit arrogant to think that that's even plausible. That is a hopeless endeavor to reach all the peoples of the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Moaz is a pastor that we'll be able to hear from tonight in Tunisia. I met his ministering to the Muslim world. You know what they want to see? You know what their heart is? To see a great awakening in northern Africa. To see a great awakening to the gospel of Jesus Christ in the Muslim world. And let me tell you something, on the surface, That's an insane hope. That's a ridiculous goal, right? They teach you if you're going to establish goals, make them attainable, right? And you say, well, what's your goal? To reach the Muslim world with Jesus. Well, how about three people? No, we want to reach every group of people in every nation, every tongue with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want to reach, if you've flown in to Los Angeles, you have this picture in your mind of driving over LA, and it's really easy, I think, for us in the midst of our day. You get caught up in the world and the handful of streets that you drive on there every day. There's a mass of humanity around us. Do you not want to see an awakening of hearts and souls in the San Gabriel Valley and in the Los Angeles area and beyond to the ends of the earth? That is hopeless. You need to strategize that plan? Let's talk about the strategy of doing that. But listen, do you know why it's not hopeless? Because it's the work of God. It's what God says He'll do. It's what God promises to do. He tells us the end of the story. We talk about reaching the nations for Christ and reaching peoples for Christ. It's really nice that He tells us the end of the book when He says, hey, guess what? Around the throne of God, you know who's there? People from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Oh, well, so it works. Yeah, it works. Why? Because that's what God is doing. God is awakening souls, and God is stepping in and breaking through the human condition of death and enslavement to self and to the world, and even the wrath that rests on them. He breaks into that moment, and from it, He awakens souls and brings life. That's why it's not hopeless for you, young person, listen to this. I know it seems hopeless. I know the campuses you walk, and I know the depths of the depravity that are demonstrated in those campuses that you go to every day. It is not hopeless to see an awakening to Christ on your campus, because it's the work of God. That's what God does. God saves people. It's not hopeless to hope for, to pray for, to long for an awakening in your own home, in your own family, because that's what God does. We are called to be faithful. We are called to go. We are called to proclaim the good news. God does the rest. We simply tell people the truth. We tell them the story, and we say, this is who I was, and this is what God did, and this is who I am now in Christ. And by His grace, I'm extending that offer to you. You think, well, that's not a very good strategy. I'm like, what's the one God gave us? That's what He gave us. There's no long strategy book. He just says, go tell them about Jesus. I'll do the rest. We're going to get to a town, and I've got some people I want to save in that town, so you tell them the good news of Jesus Christ. I'll save them, and then we'll go to the next town. You're going to tell them about Jesus. I got some people I want to save in that town. I'll save them, and then you go to the next town. That's what He told us to do. And so I'm not saying we shouldn't strategize. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be strategic. I'm not saying we shouldn't plan. But ultimately, we're just faithful. We're obedient. We tell people the good news, and God steps in. Because that's what He promises to do by the Spirit through the good news of the gospel. So this morning, if this describes you, if you've come this morning and you are not in Christ, then my plea with you is that today you would repent. That you would acknowledge that, yes, this is in fact your condition, that you're living a living hell. You're living in death. That you're dead in your sins, that you cannot save yourself, that you're following after the course of this world, you're enslaved to self. And I think, in fact, I know, if you're honest, you can really relate to that. There's something in your life you've tried to overcome in your own power, and you can't. You know you're enslaved to it, to your own desires, to your own passions, to your own wills and wants and lusts, that you're bound by them. I think you know that. I think that's your experience. But God can deliver you from that in Christ. And He can make you alive, and He can give you hope. So repent this morning. Confess your sins and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and say, I want what was offered on the cross. I don't want the wrath of God poured out on me. I accept the offer that was made that He'll pour it out on His Son on my behalf instead. Doesn't that sound better? Believer, we're going to be told in verse 12 to remember. Remember that you were once, at one time, separated from Christ. This remembering of the gospel is something that we have to do all the time. We have to remind ourselves where we started. And when we remind ourselves of where we started, we don't want to dwell there. We don't want to stop there. We don't want to feel guilty. We don't want to just kind of mire in our own, oh, I was so bad, a hopeless sinner. But move immediately to, but God. But God, this is what God did for me. He made me alive. I was dead. He made me alive. So believer, I want you to remember and I want you to rejoice. I want you to rejoice. Very specifically this week, recall what God has done for you. Recall where you were and what he has done for you. And we'll look very specifically next week of what he does for us and then who we are now in Christ because of that work, because of that grace, love, and mercy. Let's pray. Father, I would make those two things my prayer this morning as we get ready to go. Father, that that if there's someone here this morning, that you would seize them by the power of your great affection. That even in this moment, if their pride is keeping them from acknowledging their sin or their condition, Father, we know your Holy Spirit can overcome that, and we pray that he does. That you grab hold of their hearts, not a result of the moment, but result of a decision that was made in eternity past to rescue one from death and make them alive. I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. And Father, for those of us who have been rescued from that state and have been made alive and have been raised up and have received the blessings and the promises of salvation, Father, remind us where we came from and cause us to rejoice, to live a life full of joy and hope because of what's been done for us in the work of Christ on the cross. Father, we do long for revival in your church, a stirring up in hearts of believers about who you are, God, and about the nature of what you've done for us in Christ. We do long for an awakening in this valley, in our high schools, in homes, in families. We do want to see an awakening across the globe, among every peoples, among every nation. And so, Father, I pray for faithful witnesses, that we would be those faithful witnesses. And you would raise up other faithful witnesses to go and to proclaim the good news of Christ and entrust you, Father, to do the work. All this for the sake of your glory, God, for the sake of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.